Good morning, everybody. So good to see you. I want to welcome those at the downtown campus. Thanks for being here this morning. We're going to be in Romans chapter 2. So if you have your Bible, turn there, or you may be using the YouVersion app. It's one of the places that we use at River Tree to put sermon notes and then discussion questions that you can take with you to lunch, maybe into a life group environment afterwards, just to apply God's word. And so highlighting that, I know you're hearing a lot of different announcements. There's a lot of things starting up this fall at River Tree. One thing that's new and unique for us is not this Wednesday, but next, we're hosting something called Next Talk. And Next Talk is related to how do we walk through this world of social media as a family? How do we parent our kids and all of what they're exposed to? And so it's an important enough topic, and it's a real enough kind of challenge for us. And a lot of places like to work through something that feels always changing and evolving. And so we're bringing in some experts that are going to give us a chance, not just to help us know how to set boundaries and safeguards, but how it can help create a conversation. So for you as a parent, or maybe you just care about children, grandchildren, work with students, this would be a great evening for you to come and be part of it. The event is free. We are saying it's probably an adult-only, parent-only environment. There are things that I think for a portion of the talk, there'll be a conversation about what kids can be exposed to on social media. And so we don't want them to come to the conference and then get exposed to the very things that we're trying to like prevent. So we're letting you know as parents that it's a kind of a parent environment that's best. And here's what we're doing to help you get there. The Cove Student Ministry on Wednesday of that Wednesday will extend its time. And so if you're a parent of a Cove student or you're the parent of a downtown student, you can use the Cove Student Ministry in its extended time to drop your kids off here. They'll have dinner here for your student, and then you can go to the downtown campus, take part in the conference, the questions and answers, and then come back and pick your student up if you would like to do that at the Cove campus. So that's September 16th. We're going to open up this event to other churches and other groups on Wednesday. And so all we ask you to do is like scan the QR code, reserve a seat. We just want to make sure that we've got enough room and that we don't bring too many people, but there's just, you know, so you've got a chance to get in, reserve this night. If you both parents can't come, just send one parent. I think it'll be really valuable. I think it'll be a special night that will help you as a family. And as we're talking about so many important things in discipleship and social media, I think this is going to be a great resource. So use that. We're going to, again, back to your YouVersion app or your Bible. I want to focus your attention to Romans chapter 2. I want to look at this section of scripture. We looked at a portion of this scripture last week, and I want to start back at verse 1, and let's look at all the way through verse 11 today. Paul writes, "Therefore, every one of you who judges is without excuse. For when you judge another, you condemn yourself, since you, the judge, do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment on those who do such things is based on the truth. Do you think any one of you who judges those who do such things yet do the same, that you will escape God's judgment? Or do you despise the riches of his kindness, restraint, and patience, not recognizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? Because of your hardened and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment is revealed. He will repay each one according to his works. Eternal life to those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, but wrath and anger to those who are self-seeking and disobey the truth while obeying unrighteousness. There will be affliction and distress for every human being who does evil, first to the Jew and also to the Greek, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does what is good, first to the Jew and also to the Greek. For there is no favoritism with God." So as you look at God's word this morning, we looked at the first few verses of this section last week, and what Paul was doing kind of through chapter 1 to chapter 2 is Paul is saying that when we judge others for the sinful things they do, be watchful and on guard that we also do the same things. Paul is highlighting that in all the ways he highlights sinful humanity in chapter 1, now he's saying, you also, in your judgment, judging those that are wrong, looking around and seeing the things that are wrong with the world, you also do those same sinful things. Paul has moved the conversation from out there, talking about them, and now in chapter 2, he's pulling it closer and closer, and he's saying, therefore you. He's pulling this closer and closer. And what Paul is trying to say is that agreeing with God on what is wrong with the world doesn't necessarily put you on the side of good and godliness. Agreeing with God is not enough. Paul is pushing, like, you may know certain things. You may look around and see sinful actions. You may be able to discern what's wrong, but God is pushing closer and closer in, and he's... Paul is resisting this idea. He's resisting the idea that you could create categories that differentiate between people and put yourself in a category of superiority as an insider versus other people and how they're living. This is what Paul is trying to avoid, that somehow we would hear Paul's indictment on all the ways the world has fallen and falling short, and we would elevate ourselves in a way we would miss that we do the very things that we judge. That's Paul's argument. And so because we're judges that also do the very same things we judge, we need a better judge. We need a good judge. And this is what Paul is laying out for us within this section of Scripture, that God is the better judge. That God is a judge that we need. And so I want to look at this morning like how God judges and then what God judges. How God judges and what God judges. Romans 2:2. Now we know that God's judgment on those who do such things is based on truth. So how does God judge? God judges in truth. God's judgment is based on truth. No matter what we see, no matter what we evaluate, no matter what you discern, no matter what you judge, your judgment will always be partial. Your judgment will always be incomplete. You will never know all the circumstances that led to the very thing that you're looking at. You will never know the motives and thoughts of the heart, that man looks at the external, but God looks at the heart, right? And so God's judgment, different than ours, because ours will always be partial. Ours will always be incomplete, but God's will not. God's judgment perfectly fits every situation. God is omniscient. In other words, he is infinitely aware. And everything that he sees, everything that God does, has an intelligent insight and purpose behind it. Psalm 147 says, "Great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure." In other words, God knows all. God knows all. God never has to learn something. There's not a moment for God where he goes like, oh, I didn't know that. He never forgets. And this is helpful to us, that when we have a judge who is going to judge rightly, that that judge would have all the relevant and important information, that God judges in truth. God judges with a knowledge that is total, and God judges with a knowledge that is impartial. Let me show you this, verse 11. "For there is no favoritism with God." God judges, how does he judge? God judges in truth, and God judges without favoritism. Now, we're reading, we've already seen it a couple of times, but when the Bible holds out humanity, it often holds out humanity in two categories, Jew, Gentile, right? Jew, Greek. This is everybody, right? It's God's people, the Jewish nation, and then it's everybody else, the Greeks. And so when Paul writes saying that there is no favoritism, what he's saying is that neither group gets a pass on judgment. Maybe you grew up in a home where one of the children was known to be mom or dad's favorite. Maybe that was you. Maybe that was a sibling, right? When that perception is at large, it begins to challenge all the decisions that are made, right? When all of a sudden mom and dad make a decision, or there's a consequence or a punishment or reward, it can often be viewed in this idea like, well, I don't know, is that fair? Why them? Why did that happen here, right? When you when you begin to experience that favoritism exists, we begin to think that things aren't actually fair anymore. Now, it could feel unfair that God picked one people group out of everyone else to make a covenant with, to be his chosen people, that God coming to the Jewish people from the very beginning and establishing this really life-giving relationship with them, it could feel unfair. And especially if you're a Jewish Christian, you might think that, well, you know, we've been on God's side a long time. And you might believe that you have an inside track with God when it comes to God's future and God's judgment. When you're a person that has kind of lived out this storied history and you've been waiting on the Messiah and you've also been given the law of God, right? All of these wonderful privileges. What Paul is doing is something really fascinating because Paul says, he makes this statement, first the Jew, then the Gentile. First, he's already said this very same phrase in Romans chapter 1:16, where he said that the gospel is the salvation, the power of God, right, to bring about salvation first to the Jew and also for the Gentile. So he's already talked about the saving work of what God is doing comes to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. Jesus came to his own, but his own did not receive him. Right, so we know that the Jews hold a kind of a place where they have been first. And yet, when Paul begins to talk about judgment, he also says, first to the Jew, and then also to the Gentile. In other words, as salvation kind of came to the Jews who were kind of front and center, judgment will also come to the Jewish nation. Romans 2 says this special relationship that the Jews had where they received the law and the long-awaited for Messiah, they were the first to receive the gifts of God, the work of God. Now they will be the first to receive wrath as well. Because they've been given access, because they've been entrusted, because they know more. So Paul is saying, like, salvation comes to the Jews and also to the Gentiles. So will judgment also come first to the Jews, then to the Gentiles. God is holding people responsible. And being Jewish doesn't give you an inside track and a way around God's judgment. And this is what Paul is, he's kind of dismissing these categories. Paul says, do you think any one of you who judges those who do such things yet do the same, that you will escape God's judgment? God judges without partiality. So how does God judge? With truth, without favoritism, and then what does God judge? I really feel like that's the wrinkle in this passage. That's probably the thing that we need to understand, that Paul is saying something here that's really important for us. So here it is. What does God judge? Romans 2, verse 6. He will repay each one according to his works. All right. How do we understand that? How do we understand that in the light of everything else that we know about the gospel? Has Paul just gone from Romans 1, where he says the righteous will live by faith, and now all of a sudden we're talking about works? What's happening? Is Paul contradicting himself in now talking about a judgment that comes by works? And the answer to that is no. Paul is not contradicting himself. God repaying and rewarding people based upon their actions and what they have done is throughout the Bible. Let me show you just a few passages. Psalm 62:12. And faithful love belongs to you, Lord, for you will repay each according to his works. Jeremiah 32:19. The one great in counsel and powerful in action. Your eyes are on all the ways of the children of men in order to reward each person according to his ways and as the result of his actions. Matthew 16:27. For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and he will reward each according to what he has done. Revelation 22. Look, I am coming soon. My reward is with me to repay each person according to his work. Okay. So how do we understand this repayment, this judgment that's coming based upon works and reward when you have passages like Romans chapter 5, verse 1 that says that we have been justified by faith and we have now have a peace with God through Christ? Or Galatians 2:16 says that we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Christ. How do we understand this? Paul is going to talk about this idea of justification, right? That it's not through works. And now all of a sudden, Paul is talking about, but you're going to be judged by your works. How do these two things fit? I'll give you three options. I like the last one best. But all three are going to be things that you may be like, okay, I see that. I'm not unfamiliar with that. Here's the first option about how is Paul talking about our works being judged and rewarded and repaid. One, Paul is pointing to a works standard of judgment that is unreachable. And so Paul is highlighting all the different places where your life will be judged by what it has done and what it has accomplished, all the while kind of knowing you can't meet this standard. Right, he's going to say later in Romans chapter 3 that none are righteous, no, not one, that all have fallen short of the glory of God. Right, and so there's this standard of how our lives are going to be measured that none of us can reach. And so this just causes us to really love the justification that we've received by faith through grace even more. That's one option. Another option is this, that we are justified and accepted by God through Christ's work, and our works based in love and faith will be rewarded. So we take this justification, we set it over here, it kind of does its own thing, makes us right before God by faith, a grace we've received, it's a gift, nothing we don't bring anything to the table when it comes to our justification, but now over here, your life will be rewarded by what it accomplishes and by what it does. Those things done in faith. I think 1 Corinthians 3 feels a little bit like this, where Paul writes about a day. The day will disclose it, he says, because it will be revealed by fire. The fire will test the quality of each one's work. If anyone's work that has been built survives, he'll receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will experience loss, but he himself will be saved, yet only through the fire. So there's this idea that our work that we build, and Paul talks about it in this way of like with precious stones and materials or wood, hay, and stubble. There's a moment at the judgment of God where your life's work comes before judgment and it is in a way refined through fire. And those things done in faith, they make it through and there's reward. Those things that don't, they burn up, but you yet will escape the fire and be saved. Two options. I don't think that's what Paul's talking about here. I think what Paul is saying in this passage is at the judgment of God, our works become the body of evidence that reveal and substantiate our justification. That in this moment, right, Paul is going to look through our sanctification to see our justification. Paul is going to say, like, your life's work, all of your actions and deeds will kind of lay before the judge a body of evidence that will prove what was most true about you. I think that's what Paul is saying here. Paul is beginning to hold this idea together of faith and works. Here's why I think this is what Paul is saying. Because I think when he uses the word to persist, in verse 7, Paul says eternal life to those who by persistence in doing good seek glory and honor and immortality. Paul wouldn't tell us to persist if it was a standard that we could never meet, right? If it's just option one, something that we could never really pull off anyway. And he's going to kind of, you know, he wouldn't tell us to persist in this. Or if really all your works burn up and you kind of get in anyway and your works are kind of important, but you escape the fire and are saved, 1 Corinthians 3, then why does he tell us to persist? It really doesn't matter if you persist or not. I think what Paul is saying here is he's giving us a relationship between faith and service or works and faith. Martin Luther said it this way. Martin Luther has been credited as saying that, that you are saved by faith alone, but saving faith is never alone. And he writes this, faith is a living, restless thing. It cannot be inoperative. We are not saved by works, but if there be no work, there must be something amiss with faith. Romans 2 is bringing to light that there will be a judgment where rightness is revealed, that we are justified and made right before God, declared innocent, made right before Him, by faith in Christ's work, and our lives in turn now work. They live in total in a new way of conduct. At times, we can sometimes elevate our justification, saved by faith, through grace, at the expense of a life that needs to and should be transformed and change and produce fruit and become. And we can end up talking about justification at some point that it becomes at the expense of sanctification, a life submitted and changed into a life that works. Remember what Paul is pushing back on at the beginning of Romans 2 is this agreement-only Christianity. That you think by just agreeing with God on what's wrong with the world, on judging the world and its sinfulness, that you will somehow escape judgment yourself, while yet you do the very things that you point at in the world. Paul is resisting easy believism faith. Don't think by just knowing what's right and what's good that you will escape judgment if you continue to persist in what's wrong and what's sinful. So now Paul, at some points in Romans, Paul is going to look through our justification, our standing with God, and show us how we're to live. Romans chapter 4, really all the way to Romans 12, Paul is going to talk about what your right standing with God is by Christ, and then after Romans 12, how we then apply that and how we live. I think what Paul is doing right now is he's coming over here. He's like, let me look at your life, its body of work. Does it evidence that you've actually been changed? If you are experiencing a life without sanctification, do not trust that justification. Our life, our works, our deeds are meant to substantiate our salvation. There'll be a moment where every one of us will be judged and repaid and rewarded by what we've done. And that body of work, right, is forming. That body of work is meant to flow appropriately and wonderfully and abundantly out of a life that has been changed, out of a heart that has been renewed. Our works settle the question of our salvation. That's what Paul is saying here. And in this moment of judgment, for the Jew and also the Gentile, there are two outcomes. There are two outcomes for this judgment. Verse 7 and 8 of Romans 2. Eternal life to those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, God's glory, seek God's honor and immortality, but wrath and anger, to those who are self-seeking, right? That's the difference. God-seeking, self-seeking, and those who disobey the truth while obeying unrighteousness. Repayment of our faith worked out. Repayment of our faith worked out is eternal life for those who have persisted in doing good and honor and glory and anger and wrath for those who persist in self-seeking, self-glory. God's judgment is great, and God's judgment is final. And it is a position the Bible takes that is uncomfortable for us to talk about at times. It pushes against our modern sensibilities that we would think, why anger? Why wrath? Why torment and anguish? Why? Have you ever had calluses on your hands from exercise or activity or work or something like that. They kind of built up. I can remember a period of time where I was putting the kids to bed at night, and I would rub their back, and it was almost every other night one of the kids would turn around and go like, "Man, your daddy, your hands are rough. Like, why are you, I feel something, you know, callous." I would shoot, and they'd feel the calluses or the hard parts of my hand. You don't ask a criminal to assess their own crime because they're calloused. They have lost sensitivity to the very act that they've conducted. Not just the act itself, but even approaching the act. There is a loss of understanding of how much their crime betrays, how much their actions hurt others. You don't ask a criminal to assess their own crime. You need a judge that is impartial. You need a judge that knows all of the truth. And this is what's being held out for us, that there is a moment where our lives will be judged, and that God is the better judge. And he will actually act in great love and great kindness and in all truth. And he will bring about the appropriate sentence over each of our lives. And that's what Paul holds out to us. We see this in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. "And just as it is appointed for people to die once, and after this judgment, so also Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him." And this idea that your life would be waiting for Jesus to return, it's the same language that Paul is saying here, that those who persist in seeking the glory of God. Hebrews 12 says this, "Let us run with endurance the race that lies before us. Consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary or give up." 1 Corinthians 9:24, "Run, run, run in such a way to win the prize." 1 Timothy 6:12, "Fight the good fight." Do you hear? Paul's like, do not give up. Do not pull back. Do not get lazy. Your life matters. I love this. Philippians 3:12. Paul says this, "Not that I have already reached the goal or am already perfect, but I make every effort to take hold of it, because I have also been taken hold of by Christ Jesus." Has Christ taken hold of your life? Because when that happens, right, all of a sudden we shift. There's a shift between self-seeking glory and God glory, seeking God's honor, seeking immortality. Are you still self-seeking? Are you still disobeying the truth? Paul is saying your life matters. Persist in this. Don't give up. Don't grow weary. Don't get tired. Run the race. Fight the fight. The very thing that God has laid hold of in your life, man, now with all that you have, well, your heart, mind, soul, and strength, love the Lord your God with everything you have. It's the only way to respond. It's the only appropriate way to respond. Not just believe, not just agree, but a life completely turned and reoriented towards God in godliness, in obedience. This is what he's calling us to. We've got a really special landmark moment in our family. The first grandchild is coming, and he'll be due in November. I've been thinking a lot about this moment of what it's going to be like for our family, and I'm watching my daughter and son-in-law, and they are working so hard to figure out all of these new parent challenges, and there are a lot. I think there's a lot more they have to worry about and figure out than what I did. I just didn't know what to, I didn't know, you know, at that point. They know so much more. And so as they are thinking about all of the things that are a part of being a new parent, can I tell you something that I just landed on me this week that's probably the greatest of all things is that there's going to be another person with an eternity. They're not just bringing home a baby from the hospital, but there will be another individual who will stand before a judge and will have to give an account for his life and what he pursued and what he loved and what he did. And I just began to realize how that's true of all of us. That you're more important than you think you are. That you're more significant, that your life has an eternity, that there is something powerful about your life that will be lasting, that will be seen, that will be revealed. You aren't going to be judged on what privileges you had. You're going to be judged on how you used the things that were given to you. And in Matthew chapter 25, we see some of this language begin to reveal to us what's coming for us when a master gives his servants talents. And in Matthew 25, Jesus tells the story about one servant that was given five talents. And the servant came to the master and says, "Master, you gave me five talents. See, I've earned five more." And his master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Share in your master's glory. Share in your master's joy." But the servant that had one talent, that did nothing with it, was cast into outer darkness. You've been given abilities. You've been given resources. You have money. You have influence. You have time. And there's an accounting of our lives of what we've done with those things. Your faith in Christ, your justification puts those things to work, to leverage those things. And God is a rewarder of those who seek Him. And the Christian life isn't just its own reward in this life. It is the best life to live in this life, the Christian life is. But it is also a life that will be judged and rewarded in eternity. And do you want to know what this reward may be? If Jesus is coming, ready to repay, if Jesus is coming to reward us based upon what we've done, I can tell you what I think part of this is. And it's not a bigger mansion. It's just not. That's not a big enough motivator. Nobody wants more space to clean. It's not that. It's this parable about the talents being given and what he says to the servant, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Now enter into the master's joy." Can I show you this shows up in another place too? Paul writes about this, 1 Corinthians 4:5. "So don't judge anything prematurely before the Lord comes, who will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and reveal the intentions of the hearts. And the praise will come to each one from God." Oh, there are people in my life, your life too, that if they say an affirming word, if they're a little older than me, maybe I admire them, maybe they're just someone I love deeply, and they say, "You know what, I'm proud of you. You know the gift and treasure that is. There really isn't much better." Now imagine the creator of the universe, the sustainer of all things, coming to you and saying, "Well done. Proud of you. You did it. Now enter into my joy." Could you imagine receiving the praise of God because of your short life and how you lived it fully for Him? This is the reward. This is what's coming. That there's going to be this reunion and this celebration. And the question for us is, are you seeking God's glory? Or are you seeking your own? How are you living out your calling right now? How are you operating in your gifts? Are you doing it with joy? Is there something that's happened in your life because of what Christ has done, because of Christ's work, that has truly changed you and transformed you and now has sent you to where everything that you put your hands to, all the things that God has prepared in advance for you to do, that you are doing it for His glory, for His honor, for immortality? There really isn't another response to what Christ has done that is even appropriate than giving everything you have to Him. So where are we in this living out what Christ has done in us? And where is the body of work? And are there evidences that you are slowly building and creating to show that where your heart is, there your treasure is? That who you love most, how you're persisting, how you're not growing weary, how you've not become lazy, how you've moved into greater and greater degrees of courage and faithfulness and risk, because to risk it all means there is a reward coming. Where would God challenge you this morning to have you leave here more wholeheartedly committed to living your life for His glory, not your own? Let's pray. God, I know that this was potentially a hard week for some here today. And so even just coming into this room, Lord, there is a reordering and a putting back together that we need. And so I just pray that you would let all the kind of the activities around us just slow down, that you could reorder our lives. With your life and your love being first. God, help us not grow weary. Challenge us in places where we have become complacent. Remembering today that our lives are greater and more lasting in significance than we are living out. To truly love you with all that we are, heart, mind, soul, and strength. God, work in our hearts. We just want to move through a time of reflection, a time of recommitment, not for ourselves, but for you. We pray this in your name. Amen.